But the whole book of Hebrews, as many of you know, is an extended exhortation, really an extended sermon with the call to Christians to keep believing in Christ alone. Even as some of the songs that we have sung this morning have expressed the truth that there can often be hardship and difficulty and pain and sorrow in the Christian life, trials of many varieties, so the original recipients of the letter to the Hebrews were undergoing severe trials because of their union with Christ, because of their public identification with Christ. We're told, in fact, in chapter 10 that some of them had had homes and other forms of property confiscated. Some of them had been thrown into prison. And so these were believers who were genuinely suffering. And in such circumstances, it's easy to become weary. It's easy to become tired. And it's easy to become a sense of shrinking back in trusting God. And so God, in his wisdom, through the human author of Hebrews, is writing to exhort people to keep believing in Christ alone. And a massive element of that exhortation is helping us understand what it means to worship God acceptably, trusting Christ, all that Christ is, all that Christ has accomplished, and who he is as our great high priest, and not letting go of trusting him, because it's in him and through him that we rightly worship God. And chapter 13 then gives us a great picture, a very detailed picture of just what that worship looks like in the very nitty-gritty details of everyday life. And so just to bring you up to verses 5 and 6, and just to understand a bit of the logic, a bit of the argument of the author that is unfolding here, in verses 1 to 3, the exhortation is to be loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, to also be loving strangers, people that we haven't previously known, to also be loving Christians who we know that have been put into prison and have been mistreated. And so it's a call to love others. And then verse 4, which we've spent a few weeks on these last 3 weeks leading up to today, is a call to honor marriage and to continue to honor God's design in marriage and to not let the marriage bed be defiled and to not be given to any form of sexual immorality or adultery. And so it's a call to love what God loves with regard to his design of marriage and to hate what God hates with regard to all that would dishonor marriage and all that would defile the marriage bed. And then verses 5 and 6, as we're going to see, is a call to not love money, but to be content in God, in Christ, and to be content in all that he has given. And so this whole portion, really verses 1 to 6, is focusing on what it means to love God, what it means to love others, and what we ought to love and what we ought to not love. And I think there's a connection as well between the argument of verses 5 and 6, or I should say the exhortation of verses 5 and 6, with what immediately precedes it regarding marriage and not defiling or not dishonoring marriage or defiling the marriage bed, because as he speaks of the danger of sexual immorality and adultery and the warning that God will judge those who persist in such sin, who never repent from such sin, he then goes into talking about the love of money. And you might say, well, what's the connection between all of that? And I think it's simply and deeply this, namely our tendency to have selfish greed guiding our lives. Whether it plays out in selfish greed that would motivate any form of dishonoring marriage or defiling the marriage bed, or whether it's selfish greed that would motivate a love for money and not being content in God and all that he is in Christ, that's really at the heart of it. So this is a very significant passage, as every part of Scripture is. I mean, what part of Scripture is not significant? But certainly this is what the Lord has for us today. So let me lead us in prayer as we ask God's help as we hear his word. Father, the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law." And so we pray that you would open our eyes as well. We acknowledge and we confess that on our own, we won't see what you would have us to see of your glory and your goodness and your truth and your life. And so please open our eyes and help each of us to be alert and responsive to the things that you have for us in your purposes for bringing your word to us now. We pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear the word of the God who speaks. I want to read verses 5 and 6 in Hebrews 13. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As you know, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, told many parables, stories that were intended to expose his truth and to expose the need to know him and to trust him. And in many ways, his parables were expressions of judgment upon those who would not believe. It was a means of expressing judgment in the blindness of their unbelief. But one of the parables that he told is found in Matthew chapter 13, and you don't need to turn there, but it's known as the parable of the sower. And in that parable, Jesus tells the story of one who goes to sow seed. And the seed is a picture of the word of God, as Jesus goes on to explain in Matthew chapter 13. And the point of the parable is to make the point that Jesus is the one who is sowing the seed of the word of God with the intention that that seed would bear fruit in the lives of people, that it would bear fruit of salvation, that it would bear fruit for God's glory in the lives of those who receive that seed. Well, as he tells that parable, he describes the fact that the seed falls on four different kinds of soils, illustrating four different ways that people can respond to hearing God's word. And of those four ways, three of the four prove to be unfruitful. There's only one of the four that actually yields a good and a healthy crop that bears fruit. Well, one of the bad soils speaks directly to the subject of our text in Hebrews 13 today. And it's spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 13, verse 22, when he says, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This matter of fruit, beloved, is what God is after in the lives of his people. And for all of us, it's not enough that we hear his word. The issue, the prevailing issue and question always is, how do we respond to his word? As he is distributing the seed of his word, even now, as we're hearing his word, what's it doing in our souls? What's it doing in our lives? Now, even in the context of Hebrews, in this extended exhortation to keep trusting Jesus, earlier in chapter 12, the author speaks of the work of God in the lives of his people that is seeking to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So this agricultural metaphor of bearing fruit is even made reference there in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, in any form of bearing fruit, and even as Jesus spoke of back in Matthew chapter 13, we understand that there are things that can inhibit the production of fruit. And in a garden, there are weeds that can crop up. And in the context of this matter of fruit, and then connecting it with what Jesus or with what God is saying to us in Hebrews chapter 13, the warning is one of not being given to weeds of loving money, of not being content in who God is and what he has given in Christ, to let those weeds grow and fester and choke out what it is that God desires to do in our lives. You know, we understand in the world that we live in, it's a world that constantly fights against any sense of contentment in God. And not only is that true in the world, but we also know and understand that that fight takes place in our own souls to be content in God. Rather, we can easily be given to greed and to discontentment and many different ways in which that can be expressed. The entire marketing industry, product development, and advertising is all motivated by trying to convince us that there are things that we need and things that we want so that we will pay money to people to acquire those items. And the entire industry is motivated by that. Well, all of us are subject to this, and all of us can fall prey to what really can amount to the idolatry of loving money. God has told us in His Word that He is to have first place. In fact, the very first commandment that He expressed to His people back in Exodus chapter 20 is to tell us, to tell them, to tell us, you shall have no other gods before Me. But this matter of loving money and the greed that fuels that can easily become a matter of idolatry, of placing more dependence, more security, more hope, more confidence in money and all the things that money can buy rather than in God. And of course, the persuasive allurement, the seductive enticement of money and all that money can buy is the false illusion to think that the more we have, the safer we will be. That's really what is behind our preoccupation and our tendency to be given to the love of money, thinking that the more that we have, the safer we will be. And of course, those motivations can go very deep and can have a lot of different impact in people's lives, in all of our lives. And there's a host of other vices that are connected with the love of money. I've already made reference to greed and other matters like covetousness, grumbling, complaining, ingratitude, rebellion, rage and anger, fear and anxiety, restlessness, envy, sleeplessness, jealousy, pride, arrogance, just meanness and rudeness and cold-heartedness and stinginess. And we could go often connected with this matter of loving money. Well, obviously, our passage, verses 5 and 6, speaks to this dangerous idol of loving money with all of its related problems and with the call that we would not love money, but that we would love God and hold fast to confidence in Him and Him alone. And really, the entire thrust of this passage, the whole message, the whole exhortation of this passage is really what I've entitled the sermon, Let God Be Enough. Let God be enough in your life. Another way of saying that would be live as if Jesus is always all you need. Live as if He is always all you need. And of course, we've sung of that this morning. Christ is enough. That's the message of this passage. Now, as we look into verses 5 and 6 and see how this message, this exhortation unfolds, it really breaks down to three parts within verses 5 and 6. And these three parts build on each other, and they give us very practical help for how Christians can be secure and satisfied in God alone. Very practical help for every single one of us in fighting this danger of the love of money. So let me mention the three parts, and then we'll move through them one by one. The first part is at the beginning of verse 5, and this has to do with weeding out the love of money. Weed out the love of money. The second part in the middle of verse 5 is to cultivate contentment in Christ. Cultivate contentment in Christ alone. And then the third part is to trust God in Christ alone. And hopefully as we move through these and hear the logic of God in these verses, we'll see how these connect and build on one another. that we're called to weed out the love of money, to cultivate contentment in Christ alone, and to trust God in Christ alone. Very practical, very specific for every single one of us. So let's look at each one of these parts. First of all, number one, weed out the love of money. You see it there, very straightforward at the beginning of verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money. Now again, in the context of earlier in chapter 12, it's actually in verse 11 where the writer tells us that God is working through his fatherly discipline in our lives to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And we're called to cooperate with God and to submit to God and let him produce what he wants to produce as he works in our lives. We're also told in chapter 12, verse 14, that we're to pursue unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we're to pursue holiness, that God has saved us. He has called us to share in his holiness, the beauty and the perfection of his life and of his love. We're called to share in all of that. But there's danger. As he's trying to cultivate this fruit in our lives, there are weeds that can crop up. And so we can understand the love of money as one massive form of this weed that we need to keep our life free from. And when he speaks of keeping our life free from love of money, he's speaking about our entire character, the way we do life, what drives us, what motivates us, our affections, our desires, our ambition, our life. And we're to be on guard for and to weed out any potential measures of the love of money that would crop up. John Calvin, the famous reformer, speaking of this verse, said, we need to pluck up evil by its roots. And we need to go to the root of the love of money and pluck it out. Well, this, of course, naturally leads to the question, well, how do we recognize whether or not we actually are guilty of the love of money? How do we know whether or not this is something that is evident? How do you know if you're a money lover or if you're being tempted to love money rather than God? Well, no doubt there's numerous ways that we could answer that, but I think one general answer is if we are never satisfied with what we have or with where we're at, it's an indication that we're not loving God and trusting God as we ought and are most likely loving money. If we're never satisfied, we're never content, we're never thankful, we're always restless. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, back in the Old Testament, chapter 5, verse 10, we find these words, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." And so if there's a sense of just never being satisfied, maybe you've heard the quote from John Rockefeller, a famous multimillionaire from a different era, when he was asked, well, how much do you need to be satisfied? His answer, very insightfully, was, well, just a little bit more. And that's very true. And that expresses what we all can often experience, and that is an indication of a love of money. However much we have, however much we don't have, there's just something else that we just want a little bit more. Well, according to Ecclesiastes, if you're never satisfied with money, it's an indication that you have a wrong love for money. And it's important to understand that this love for money and these weeds of loving money can crop up whether you're in a time of trial and without having very much, or whether you're in a time of ease and perhaps have plenty. It can crop up in both scenarios. It can crop up in times of trial when you have little. And it's very interesting, even in the context of Hebrews, as I mentioned, the writer is writing to Christians whom he knows are undergoing severe trials. It's back in chapter 10, verse 34, where he speaks of the fact that many of them have had property confiscated. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine having your car confiscated, having your home confiscated, having other precious possessions confiscated, taken against your will? And some of them had been thrown into prison. No doubt some of them had suffered physically and been mistreated. There's a host of things. And yet he's warning them lovingly, pastorally, don't let yourself be given to the love of money. And it indicates for us that when we are in times of trial, when we are in times of difficulty, we need to beware of this danger. We need to watch out for these weeds so that we can pull them up by their root, lest we succumb to the love of money. But of course, the love of money can also crop up in a time of ease and in a time of plenty and in a time of abundance. And we live in a country that comparatively to the rest of the world is a very wealthy country. Now, all of that may play out for every single one of us in different ways, but from a biblical perspective, to be wealthy is to have more than daily food and clothing. That's what it means to be rich biblically, is if you or I have more than daily food, daily clothing, we are rich. I dare say that probably applies to all of us. And we know what it is to have a lot. And we can be guilty of the love of money as well within times of ease. We can be given to gluttony in various ways. We can be given to arrogance and boasting and selfishness. And we can be greedy and not want to share. There's a lot of different ways it can crop up. We need to be aware and we need to be alert so that we can address that weed of the love of money. Now, please know and understand that God is not against, in fact, he is very for hard work and being industrious and making money and even saving money and investing money and being a wise steward of whatever material resources God might be pleased to give. The issue of the love of money is not the money itself and it's not the possessions themselves, it's the motivation. It's the love, it's the trust, it's where you find your hope. And we don't have time to look at all that Scripture has to say. There is much that Scripture has to say about both the dangers of the love of money, but also a right approach to the use of the resources that God gives. And the book of Proverbs and many other places has much to say about that. But we need to guard ourselves against the love of money, and we need to weed out those weeds whenever they crop up. And so the question then, well, how do you go about doing that? Well, that's what leads to the second part of the passage. You weed out the love of money by, number two, cultivating contentment in Christ alone. And so the passage reads, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Now, the sense of being content there, it's a present participle. And the meaning is that the way that we weed out the love of money is by cultivating a contentedness, an ongoing contentedness in Christ and what Christ has given and what God in Christ has given to us. It means to be content. It means to be satisfied. It means to recognize that whatever I have at any given moment is enough. That doesn't mean that I might not have desires or that we can't have desires, but again, it has to do with our motivation and our affection and what it is we're worshiping. To be content means to be satisfied. It means to recognize what we have is enough. It means that it is adequate. Now, some of you may be familiar with a book written by a Puritan author by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs. The title of the book is The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And I would commend this book to you. There's actually a more recent version that was published, and I just can't even remember the title or the name of the author, but it was published this year that is sort of a reworking of Burroughs' book, but it follows the same argument, the same focus. And it's a wonderful extended meditation upon this matter of contentment in Christ. And even by the very title itself, when Burroughs is writing a few hundred years ago, he's acknowledging that genuine contentment in Christ is sadly a rare reality in the lives of many Christians. And it is a jewel because it is precious and it is life-giving. And it sadly is all too rare. But I want to give you Burroughs' definition of contentment. Now, it's a little bit wordy, so I'll try to go through it a couple of times. But I think he really hits at the heart of what Christian contentment is and the kind of contentment that we're called to cultivate in Christ alone. But here's Burroughs' definition, and I'll go through it a couple of times. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Everybody got that first time, right? Set to go. Let me say it again. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I'll just say it one more time. Christian contentment, if you'd like my notes, just let me know. I'm happy to send them to you. Better yet, get Burroughs' book. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And essentially, his book is the unpacking of that definition and the exhortation of that definition. And I'm sure you can find online the new book I made reference to, even though I can't remember the title. Tyler, do you remember the title of that book? Okay, that makes me discontent, but that's okay. None of us remember it. He's reading it, but anyways, it's really good. It's an orange cover. You'll find it. It's good. But I would commend that to you. And the point to stress when Hebrews 13 verse 5 tells us to be content with what you have, and again, that it's a present participle, this is to be an ongoing present reality in our lives, is that we have to work to cultivate contentment in Christ alone. It's not an overnight process. In the same way that many of us have gardens and we have lawns that often have weeds in them, and if we're going to take care of the garden, if we're going to take care of the lawn, we have to pull out the weeds, we have to cultivate what is healthy. Beloved, the same is true in our souls. Because we're constantly bombarded by the world around us to not be content. We're constantly bombarded by our own fleshly desires and inclinations, and we have to work and learn and cultivate this kind of contentment, where there is this deepening sweetness deep inside of us, a quietness of our hearts, a graciousness in our frames that is happily, freely submitting to and delighting in God's fatherly care and his wisdom and his providence and his purpose in our lives. We have to cultivate that. And again, the truth is, friends, if you have Jesus Christ, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have everything you need in Christ. And this is at the heart of the argument and the exhortation of the book of Hebrews. You need to know Christ and see who he is and his supremacy and his sufficiency and the fact that he is our great high priest and the significance of what that means. The eternal hope that we've been called to and what awaits us so that we would be more and more disengaged from all the things of this world, that we'd be more and more eager for heaven. And in so doing, that we would be all the more fruitful in living in this world to bear witness and testimony of Christ. And that's what he calls us to in cultivating contentment, knowing that we have enough in Christ. If we have Christ, we always have all that we need. Now, it's what David expressed in Psalm 23 when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And then what's the next line? "I shall not want." What's he expressing? I'm content. I am satisfied. And then the rest of the psalm goes on to describe, David's describing the nature of God's shepherdly care for him. Because God is all that he is, David says, I have no wants, I have no desires. Now, we know that tragically, even in David's life, he didn't live that out perfectly, did he? Because there was a time where he wanted to commit adultery with Bathsheba and then all the other evils that went on with that. And it reminds us we need to ever be on guard. This needs to be cultivated. It's what Paul gave testimony of in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. As he's expressing gratitude to the Philippians for their care and support of him and his ministry. They had contributed financially to his ministry so that he could continue to be preaching the gospel. And he's grateful for all of that, but listen to what he says in verses 10 to 13 of Philippians 4. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You indeed were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And then he says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then it's in that very context that he says the often misquoted statement, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can learn to be content because Christ strengthens me. And so whether there's an abundance or whether there's a need, Paul's saying, I have learned. And do you see how he's giving indication that this is not an overnight process? This is a daily battle. It's a daily fight. It's a daily cultivation of being content in Christ alone. We don't have time to go there, but maybe make note of Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a psalm that is written by a man who he begins that psalm by being in agony in his soul because he sees unrighteous, wicked people prospering. And he sees righteous people like himself suffering, and it's distressing to him, and it's troublesome to him. How can it be that these wicked people are so abundantly experiencing material provision, and then there's righteous people who are suffering? It troubles him, but then he goes and he seeks the Lord in prayer, and he goes before the Lord, and he begins to see things clearly, and he understands the reality of God's judgment upon the wicked and that will eventually come. And so he brings his own soul before the Lord. And he says at the end of the psalm that I have no earthly desire because God, you're enough for me. I'm paraphrasing that. It is a grace, it is a habit, it is a discipline of our souls to cultivate contentment in Christ alone and to understand that it is something we have to constantly fight. So the way to weed out the love of money is to cultivate contentment in Christ alone. Well, then there's another question. Well, still, how do you do all of that? How do you weed this out? How do you cultivate this? How do you learn this contentment? And that's what leads to the third part of our passage, the end of verse 5 into verse 6. Namely, you weed out the love of money, you cultivate contentment in Christ alone by learning to trust God in Christ alone. To trust God in Christ alone. See what he says at the end of verse 6. What's the basis of avoiding the love of money? What's the basis of cultivating contentment? For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That little conjunction for is the key to everything. Here's the secret of contentment that Paul spoke about. It's found in that little word for, because that introduces the ground and the basis of how we can be content in Christ, how we can weed out the love of money from our souls, namely trusting God and trusting what God has said. To verse 6, we use that phrase all the time, don't we? In God we trust. It's even written, ironically, on all of our currency in America. In God we trust. We might say, well, that's ironic because so many people really are trusting in money. Well, I think sadly, too many people with their Bibles might maybe invisibly have written on their Bibles, "In money we trust," because that can sometimes be where the real focus of trust is. But we use that phrase often, and because of its familiarity, it can often be a sort of a throwaway phrase, and just what it means to trust God can be kind of vague and theoretical. But how does that play out? Well, I think in verses 5 and 6, we see some keys that unpack more fully just what it means to trust God. And so I want us to think about this a little bit more deeply, what it means to trust God. The first aspect of trusting God is to trust God's promises. To trust God's promises. When the writer says there at the end of verse 5, "For he has said," he's making reference to promises that God has revealed. And so he's drawing upon the revelation of God, the word of God, the promises of God, and of the one who made these promises, namely God himself, who is infinitely, unsearchably great and excellent and faithful. And the point that he's driving home, beloved, is that God has not left us without witness. He has not left us without his promises. Are you going to trust the promises of God in Christ and all he has said in Christ? Or are you going to trust the false promises of money and all the things that money can have? And this is the dividing line that is held up before us with God's word always. Will we trust what God has said, and will we act upon what he has said and those promises that he has given? Or do we rely on our own reasoning, or do we rely on the reasoning of others in the world that are at the heart of what he calls us to? And so to trust God begins with trusting his word, trusting his revelation, not your feelings, not your desires, not people around you, but ultimately trusting God and his word and what he has said. And that's a daily choice for us. Do we know God's word? Are we growing in the knowledge of his word? Are we growing in the knowledge of his promises? And are we trusting those promises, living in light of them? Well, the content of the promise that is made reference to here helps us see another aspect of trusting God, and that has to do with trusting God's presence in Christ. Here's the content of the promise, the end of verse 5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." I will never leave you nor forsake you. What an overwhelming promise that is. The way that promise is expressed here at the end of verse 5, it is very personal, it's very strong, and it's very emphatic. In fact, when he says, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you," "you" there is actually in the singular. So in other words, it's specified and made personal to everyone who would hear, God has made this promise. My dear brother or sister in Christ, do you know that God has made that promise to you, that he will never leave you, he will never forsake you? And not only is it personal and specific and strong, but it is emphatic. In fact, the way the verse reads in the Greek is this. There are actually five negatives that are expressed in this short statement. It more literally would say this: "Not never you might I leave, and not never you might I forsake." It's emphatic. It's as one commentator has said, as if God is saying, absolutely no way whatsoever will I ever, ever leave you. It's an emphatic promise. You may be familiar with the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." The last verse of that hymn expresses this emphatic promise. When the hymn writer says, "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That so soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." He's expressing this statement at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Now, of course, we ask the question, well, where is it that God says this statement? And there's actually a few places that we find in Scripture where God makes this statement. One of those is in Deuteronomy chapter 31, as Moses is preparing Joshua, who would be his successor, to lead God's people into the land of promise. Moses tells Joshua on a couple of times in verse 6 and also in verse 8 that God is the one who will go before him. God is the one who will be with him. God is the one who will not leave him or forsake him. And not only Joshua, but all of God's people for that matter. We find a similar statement again in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, when God speaks directly to Joshua and says, "As I have been with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." And there's some other instances that we find in the Old Testament as well. I like what John Calvin, I mentioned him earlier, I like his observation is that really it's not just in one statement that God makes this, but this is the entire summary of this doctrine in Scripture, God telling his people that he is with them everywhere. And he will never leave, he will never forsake. You may remember the Lord Jesus Christ just before he ascended to heaven after he had risen from the dead at the end of Matthew chapter 28 when he issued the great commission that we are all to be active in making disciples of all nations. He says to them the promise, "Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age." So this statement, while it is found specifically in a few places, really encompasses everything. And beloved, it speaks of God's presence, which is to speak of his constant care, his constant knowledge, his constant control, his constant regard for you and your life in great specificity. He knows everything. He knows every detail, every burden, every care, every heartache. He knows every enemy. He knows every weakness. He knows every sin. He knows everything. And if you are in Christ, he has promised he will never leave you. He will never abandon you. He will never forsake his care of you. When you and I so easily feel in difficult situations and circumstances, things that overwhelm us, things that are painful, things that are perplexing, things that are just hard, he's promised he'll never leave us. And so we can trust his promise, and in that promise we can trust his presence, and in trusting his presence we can trust his protection. To trust God means to trust his promise, to trust his presence, and to trust his protection. And that's what's expressed in verse 6. The response to the promise of his presence is a deep inward confidence that we express with our lips that says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now that is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 6. And that entire psalm is one in which the psalmist is in distress because of enemies. He's in distress because of troubles and trials and difficulties and enemies, but he's seeking the Lord. He's trusting the Lord. And so even in the face of difficult circumstances, he's confidently expressing, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Friend, do you have that confidence this morning? What can any person do to me? We might think to ourselves, well, wait a second. There's a lot of bad things that people can do. There's a lot of abusive things, tragically, that people do. There's a lot of hateful things that people do. What does this mean? What can man do to me? The point that is being affirmed and the confidence that is being expressed in the promises of God and in the presence of God is that God is fully, completely, absolutely sovereign over all of it. And so that even when evil comes, and the greatest display of evil against another human being is what transpired when Jesus was killed by evil and wicked men. And yet all of that was in the sovereign purposes of God to accomplish the salvation that any of us who have now come to faith in Christ, now seeing of Christ's suffering and of his submission to the Father. But we also have an example before us in Christ of one who entrusted himself to the Father's care. And he knew that whatever might come against him from wicked people, the evil, the heinous evil that we can't even conceive of that came against him, it was all within the Father's purpose. And so that Christ himself perfectly could say, "What can man do to me?" Oh, beloved, what bondage there is to the fear of men. And what bondage many of us can easily live with because we live with this fear. And so we try to find a false security and a false safety in money and the things that money can buy. And we think we're bolstering our safety when safety is only found in God himself. And in the same way that bondage to the fear of man is so crushing and immobilizing, freedom in the fear of God, trusting his promises, trusting his presence, trusting that he knows what he's doing and that I can gladly submit to him and gladly delight in his wise and fatherly care of me. Oh, what freedom of soul there is in that. What confidence there is in that. What freedom from love of money is there in that. What contentment is there in that? You see, that's the heart that God wants us to have. That's what he wants us to know, that he's good, that he's faithful, that we can trust him always, that Jesus is always all we need. And that if we have Jesus, even as we sang, we have enough. And so to trust God is not just a throwaway, theoretical, sentimental little concept. It's at the heart of worshiping him, of believing on him, of having life in him, to trust his promises, to trust his presence, to trust his provision, and to trust his protection and his providence in everything. Do you remember what Job in the Old Testament, what he declared? You remember Job, this righteous man, wasn't a perfect man, but was trusting God. And he was a very wealthy man, a very influential man. He had 10 children. And in God's sovereign purposes, in a matter of hours, all of his possessions were destroyed and all 10 of his children died in a matter of hours. And what was Job's response to that? We're told in Job 1, verses 20 to 22, that he arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, fell on the ground, and he worshiped. You know what he said? "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He was expressing contentment. He was expressing contentment that was born out of trust in God. The Lord had given, the Lord had seen fit to take away, and his response was to worship and say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, God's a gracious God, a compassionate God, a merciful God. He knows and he understands our tears. He knows and he understands our weaknesses. He knows and he understands our griefs and our heartaches. But even through those tears, he calls us to trust him and to express that fruit of trusting him. "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now, if you want to measure yourself in terms of how much am I weeding out the love of money? How much am I cultivating contentment in Christ? How much am I trusting God? Just measure how well you do with that statement. How well I do with that statement. You measure yourself, I'll measure myself. We can encourage one another somewhat in that. But do I, in the midst of trials, do I respond with that sense of "The Lord is my due to me"? And trusting his providence, trusting his provision, trusting his promises and his presence, we press on in obedience and submission to his will. Beloved, don't give yourself to the love of money. It's a lie. It's a deceitful lie to make you think that the more you have, the safer you will be. You need Christ. And I might just pause here to say, if you've never come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never thought about who God is as he's revealed in his word and who you are as a sinner that is subject to his judgment and that he holds before you Christ, he calls you to come to Christ as the one who bore his penalty of judgment for your sin if you would trust him. If you've never come to faith in Christ, consider what it means to trust him, to repent from your sin. If you're trusting in anything but Christ, you will be subject to God's judgment for all eternity. And he calls you to trust him now and to know true life and to know true hope and to know true security and forgiveness in and through Christ. And if you have come to Christ, he calls us to live as if Jesus is all that we need all the time, because he is all that we need all the time. And that we should overflow with dependency upon God, pouring out our souls before him in prayer, coming often before the throne of grace confidently in all that he has given to us in Christ, pouring out dependency upon him. We should overflow with thanksgiving and praise to God for all that he is and all that he's done and all that he's promised. And even in the context of Hebrews 13, we should be overflowing with love to others and generosity to others and serving others and ministering to others. Brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church and brothers and sisters in Christ beyond our local church and to unbelievers all over the place, that we would be seeking to serve and to minister as an overflow of our trust in God and of our contentment in Christ and of our avoiding the love of the world. Because it's only when we are genuinely content in Christ and learning that and growing in that, that we're all the more equipped to be fruitful in loving one another and in loving a world that is lost around us. Beloved, let me close with these words again from Jeremiah Burroughs. Don't try to write this down. It's just an extended quote to encourage you. But from that same book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, listen to what he says. He says, quote, "We should study Christ and praise and bless God and have our hearts enlarged for Jesus Christ. This is the duty of believers to whom God has revealed Christ as wonderful, that in their conversations they should hold out the wonderful glory of Jesus Christ." He says, "You should so walk before men so as to manifest to all the world that Jesus is a wonderful Savior." End quote. And end sermon. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for your life-giving word. We know even as your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, penetrating to dividing soul and spirit, judging the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts, that even as it dives deep into our souls, it is not to destroy, but to rather give life. And perhaps to expose a wrong love of money, perhaps to expose selfish greed so that we might repent, and that we might know your forgiveness and we might know your cleansing and that we might, by your grace, all the more cultivate contentment in Christ alone. Trusting you in Christ alone. Trusting your promises and your presence and your protection and provision and all of your providence. Oh God, may you help us so to trust. We thank you even in your kindness for the trials you often bring our way that press this matter of trusting you all the more fully to the forefront. Help us to respond well in faith that you might be glorified and that we might yield all the more and produce all the more of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Thank you so much for your goodness and your word. In Christ's name, amen.